How many of you know that being a parent is hard? It's a tough calling, and you don't have to be a parent to know this. I remember the positive pregnancy test, the first ultrasound, the first kick of her tiny little foot in mommy's belly, and I remember being the first to receive her, my daughter, on the night she was born. Oh, it was glorious. And in the midst of a situation that should have led to me passing out, because I'm a big baby when it comes to needles and blood, I was unshaken, firm, strong, holding this baby girl. And in that moment, though I had no idea what I had gotten myself into, something changed. And in the moments, hours, and days that followed, I trembled because I didn't feel like I knew anything about being a parent. But I knew this. With all that was within me, I knew that I wanted to be a great father. Didn't want to be a good father, merely a present father, or a providing father, or an understanding father, or a wise father only. I wanted to be a great father in all the ways that God desires for his sons to be. And then it was as though God melted my heart, softening me beyond my understanding for this tiny little girl. Not making me a pushover or complacent or someone who abdicates headship of the family to the whims of a child, but strong, tender, and a compassionate father whose highest calling in this life would be modeling for her what her father in heaven is like. And that means, that calling meant, and it means, and it will mean a great many things. But one thing that it meant, and still does, is that I was not and am not to exasperate her. I was never to provoke her, antagonize her, or discourage her to the point of despondency. I'm not to be harsh with her, or lack grace and love in the way that I deal with her. And in a profound way, as the man and the father and the head of the family, I will be held accountable for these things in a way that her mother will not. I'm called to be just, fair with her. And so one application of this, as she began to grow up, and many of you can relate, is that we must discipline her, but not over-discipline her. That we must punish her rightly, but not over-punish her. That we would hold her accountable for what we knew that she could, what we knew that she knew, and what we knew that she could understand, but not more. And that meant that we would have to teach her and train her and explain things to her and communicate effectively and frequently, especially as it pertains to rules and consequences. Back to this just and fair. That's how we're to be. Not unfair and not cruel. It would be wicked of me as her father, for example, to not tell her that she's not allowed to draw on the walls with crayons. Speaking from experience here. And then punish her severely when she does. She didn't know. And therefore, that would be wrong of me. And so we've always prioritized communication, especially regarding consequences, and I often have had and still do have her repeat it back to me so that I know she understands. Everybody with me on this? Yeah. Now, for the most part, at age 6 and a half, this is not difficult. But at 1, 2, 3, and 4 years old, this was incredibly challenging. Trying to discern that line, whether or not she knew what she was doing was wrong, was tough. And if she truly didn't understand, we didn't punish her. We communicated more effectively. We punished her the next time. In other words, we only held her accountable for what she knew. That is, for the things that she did that she knew was wrong and did it anyway. Does that make sense? This concept will be relevant several times today as we apply it outside of the role of parenting and into the role of our text today. And it begins with what we already saw last week, namely that God is not punishing us for something that we did not do, but rather in some profound and mysterious way that is neither explained nor comprehensible to us now, we all sinned in Adam in the garden. Y'all remember that? If you weren't here with us last week, please, 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 please go back and watch part one. Because we began to tackle this whole new section of Romans, this whole new section of Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, beginning with one of the most difficult truths to grapple with that we've ever come across. And so to be sure that you don't misunderstand or miss out on any of the application from last week, which I believe was profound, God had lots for us, please go back and watch that. And to cover this whole section is going to take us several weeks. This is many weeks of teaching here. And the goal of this section, the overarching goal or goals rather of this section, is at least threefold as I see it. There'll probably be more. You'll hear more as we go, but at least threefold. You don't need to write them down, but I will put them on the screen just briefly. Number one, to reveal to us more of who God is and what he is like as we explore a new dimension of justification by faith alone. That is, apart from these 10 verses, we will not fully understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we will likely misunderstand the nature of salvation. That's the first goal. Second overarching goal of this whole text, all the way through the end of the chapter, is to highlight and to elevate the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus over Adam through a unique parallel and comparison. We began to look at that last week. We will continue in that, especially next week. And then the third overarching goal or aim is to make the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords look great. Yay. That's what's going on here in this text for these next 10 verses. God, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring Paul with new revelation that will lead to us glorifying and magnifying Jesus in ways that we haven't yet because we didn't even know this was a thing, and so we could not praise him for it. This, by the way, is exactly what eternity will be like. Never ceasing, all-satisfying, new revelation in the Godhead for our enjoyment and for his glory. And unlike now, we will have perfected capacities to receive these truths and to respond to them rightly without any difficulty and without any stumbling. Praise God. That's where we're headed eventually. But we're starting this now. And the pathway to this glory in this particular text is through one of the most difficult doctrines to grapple with in the entire Bible, namely the doctrine of imputed sin. And that's the title of the message last week and this week. Last week we spent almost all of our time on verse 12, which gives us this main point. And I told you that today we would be in verses 13 and 14, which inform verse 12 and what Paul means in verse 12. And so just let me read these three verses for you out loud, and then I'm going to give you the main point again, just so that it's on your front burner as we press into the next couple of verses. So this is Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. It's also on your handout if you don't have your Bibles. Here's what he says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he stops. He cuts off. He'll pick that thought back up in verses 18 and 19. And now he's going to explain a bit to inform verse 12. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. So last week in verse 12, we saw four main truths. Again, you don't need to write these down another time, but I am going to put them on the screen just to enhance our review. Number one, sin came into the world through one man. That is, Adam sinned, and as a result, sin is now in the world, and all people have a sin nature. We are sinners from the onset. This is who we are in Adam. Those two words are critical to understanding this chapter, in Adam. That's who we are in Adam, and we're all in Adam. Number two, death came into the world through sin. That is, before sin, there was no death. All was right and good and perfect, according to God concerning this creation. But then through sin, death is now introduced. It was a foreign concept until then, and from this point forward now, Adam is spiritually dead, and he was destined to die a physical death. So there's these two different deaths, the spiritual death and physical death we talked about last week, and they are both direct consequences of the sin in the garden. Third truth or point we saw out of this verse, and you can see it's just logically going on in the verse, is that death spread to all men. That is, this is not a story about something that affected Adam. This is a story about something that affected you and me. It affected all of humanity, all of his posterity, all that would follow. Another way to say this is that it affected all who are in Adam, which is every human being who has ever existed or ever will exist. No way around it. We all come into the world spiritually dead from the moment of conception. We unpacked that at some length last week. And we are, every one of us, destined to die a physical death. That is, unless the Lord Jesus returns before then, but you get the point of the text. That's not the point. The point is, we all die. I'm destined to die. And then the last thing that we saw was at the end of the verse, verse 12, and I argued that this was the most important three words of the text, of the verse. And I also said that how we interpret these three words will affect our understanding of the chapter, justification, salvation as a whole, and God himself. Get this phrase wrong, you get everything else wrong. And so this is huge. Number four, because all sinned, where the point would be all sinned. The phrase is because all sinned. You see that there at the end of verse 12? Because all sinned. So to summarize a bit, sin came into the world through the actions of one man, the action of one man. Death came into the world through that one sin. And then spiritual and physical death spread to all because, here's why it spreads to all, because all sinned. This text is answering many questions, but this particular text on your handout is answering these questions. Why do people die? You have non-believing friends that ask these kinds of questions, great spot to go. Why do people die? Why are we estranged from God from the get-go? Why do I have a natural disposition to sin and love it? That's a good one. Why am I naturally hostile against God? Why do I suppress the truth about him? Why does total depravity exist? Why must I eventually die? These are big questions. And so we ask, what exactly does Paul mean when he said when he says all these things are true and all of these things happen to us, quote, because all sinned? What does he mean there? And we looked at a couple of options last week. Does it mean that death spreads to us all because we all sin individually? We all blow it and then we die because that's the just consequence for our sin? Is that what he's talking about here? Or alternatively, does it mean that somehow, in some mysterious way that we cannot fully comprehend now, that we all sinned in Adam? And as we walked through both of these step by step last week, and we saw their corresponding parallels in verses 18 to 19, which is where Paul picks up the thought that he gets interrupted by in the end of verse 12. What we saw was that if it means the first interpretation, namely, we all do sins, and therefore we all die, if that's how we interpret it, then we're forced to conclude a justification by works. Because the whole point of the rest of this chapter is to show this parallel, this comparison. Just as this, so also this. Just as this in Adam, so also this in Christ. There's this profound parallel here. And so if we take the first meaning, because we all sin individually, we all die, we are forced to conclude, therefore, we all live because we all do righteous deeds, good works. And that doesn't work. That is a heresy. You see that? And therefore, we rightly concluded the main point of verse 12, which was this, and it's a tough one. We all sinned in Adam, and therefore we are all condemned in Adam, we are all guilty in Adam, and we all died in Adam. And that was deep. And we saw it. It's not isolated to this verse. We saw it reinforced in verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19. One man sins, everybody is guilty and condemned. And the point is not that we are wrongly held accountable for something that we did not do, which God does not do, and we'll see that in just a moment. But rather, in some profound way that we simply cannot fully understand, we are united to Adam directly. And by virtue of our connection to him and our union with him, his sin became our sin and his condemnation became our condemnation. That is, every human who has ever existed apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself sinned in Adam in the garden. And therefore, we conclude, our greatest problem in this life is not our individual sinning, which is rightly deserving of death. But rather, our greatest problem in the universe is our spiritual connection with our father, Adam. We need a Savior who can fix this specific problem, not just our sinning problem. That's secondary. We need a Savior who can fix this problem, our spiritual connection to Adam. And what we are going to see in the coming weeks is that Jesus Christ is the tailor-made solution and Messiah for precisely this problem. To him be the glory forever. But we're not there yet for today. Not there yet. Rather, what Paul is going to do now in verses 13 and 14 is further clarify that this main point that I've given you is indeed what he means, and that it is indeed the main point. If we misunderstand him here, and if we conclude the other possible interpretation, and I'm going to share with you some reasons that that interpretation can be real convincing this morning. So this is important. If we conclude that that other interpretation that we covered in depth last time, if that's what we buy into, we all die because we all sin individually, and that's what he's talking about here, then the gospel gets destroyed and salvation becomes dependent on our individual works of righteousness. And Paul sees that right here at the onset. He knows. And so he stops and deals with that. So you see that dash. He wants to cut this off right at the beginning. And so he keeps writing after verse 12. He doesn't stop at verse 12. He keeps going, giving us two more verses that hammer home exactly what he means here. So, up to this point, the only thing that we have done to see what Paul means is to work through the parallel that this passage sets up. Just as this, verse 12, so also this, verses 18 and 19. We simply, and every other verse in between, but that's where he finishes the thought. And we simply held up these corresponding parallels to each interpretation, and we chose the biblically accurate one. Remember that? But that's all we've done so far. And now Paul gives us more, because there's some questions we might have. There's some reasons the other interpretation sounds like a pretty good one to the human mind. And so we got to dig here for a minute, and Paul knows it. So in verse 13, you can look with me on your handout or your Bible. He says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law." In other words, he hears us responding, saying something like this: "Paul, why are you making such a big deal about this? Can't it just be that everybody sins and that as a result, everybody dies? Can't that just be what it means?" And he says, "No, that is not what it means, and it cannot be what it means. It's true that everybody sins and that everybody deserves death as a result, but that is not what this text is about at all. This text, Romans 5, is not about your sinning and my sinning and the death we deserve as a result. That's not what it's about. This is about something far worse than that, far deeper than that, and something far more glorious than that." And so the reason that he and I am taking it so seriously, Brian, why are we here for so long? Nobody's asked me that. The reason we're taking it so seriously is that if we get this wrong, we get the gospel wrong. How we understand verse 12 of Romans chapter 5 is absolutely essential. This is not something unimportant, and it is not something that we can agree to disagree on. You disagree on this, you find another church. This is the difference between saving and glorious gospel truth and heresy. It's the difference between salvation by faith alone and salvation by your good works, which is what virtually every other religion out there teaches. It's not Christianity, and it's not true. There is no hope in that. And Paul sees that right here at the onset. And so he says, sin was here before the law was given to Moses, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, what on earth does that mean? Sin isn't counted where there is no law. It means what he already said back in chapter 2, verse 12. You could flip back a couple of pages, or you could put it on the or you can look at it when I put it on the screen. He said, in regards to Gentiles who did not have and did not know the law, here's what he said, quote, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law." Still going to perish. That's important. "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law." In other words, God will not hold people accountable on the day of judgment for things they did not know. This is important. the law that he gave to Moses will play no part in their judgment. If it did, this would be unjust of God. And I'm not concluding by my human reasoning that this would be unjust of God, but this is what his word has told us so far throughout Romans and even now. Sin won't be counted where there is no law. So he's saying here in verse 13 of chapter 5 that people broke the would-be law all the time. They sinned constantly just like we do. Human nature has not changed. But because the law had not yet been given, there was no law for them to sin against. And because of their lack of knowledge, that sin won't be counted against them. Now, it's not the same, but it is similar to the crayon situation. If I have not clearly communicated to my daughter that it's wrong for her to color on the walls, I cannot justly hold her accountable for it and punish her when she does. For me to justly hold her accountable, I would need to somehow communicate this, right? Now, once I've communicated this rule to her, it's a whole different ballgame. Everybody with me so far? Now, if you're a bit confused, good. It means you're thinking well. It means you're paying attention, and we're not done, so stay with me. When Paul says in verse 13 that there wasn't a law, there wasn't knowledge of sin specifically, and therefore God won't hold them accountable, if we've been paying attention in Romans, and I think most of you have been, you're going, this facial expression is what's happening in your brain right now. That doesn't sound right, Paul. That logic doesn't hold up, at least not entirely. Right? You feel that way? Somebody? Anybody? With me? Good? You've been paying attention? Good. And so our first question at that should be, okay, well, because we see the structure of his argument. We say, okay, well, if sin isn't counted because they had no law, then why did they die? You see that? That's what he's dealing with here. Death is the consequence of sin. And if we take that interpretation to mean that all die because of our individual sinning, which is what Paul is laboring here to make sure we don't conclude, but he knows many people will conclude that, which is why he provides this argument of verses 13 and 14. If we conclude that all die because of their individual sinning, then why did all these people die? Because you just said, Paul, that those people won't have their sin counted against them. You see that? And so now we're going, what's going on here? We got to reckon with this. The way we understand verse 12 has to fit here. These go together. And so Paul, trying to make it crystal clear that he means death spread to all because all sinned in Adam, says their sin won't be counted against them where there is no law. Nevertheless, or yet, depending on your translation, everybody died. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so he is destroying that argument before it even gets off the ground. You see that? All these people are dying anyway, even though the sin's not being imputed to them or counted against them. That was poor wording. Even though that sin is not being counted against them. Erase what I said before that. And since they're dying anyway, there must be some other reason for it. The reason is because all sinned in Adam. And therefore, all are guilty in Adam. All are condemned in Adam. And all died spiritually in Adam in that moment. Everybody. Now, we could say that's the explanation. Therefore, it must be that. We could pack it up and go home. No. He's not done. And you're not either. I hope if we concluded now, many of you would be wanting and needing to meet with me. When we read, there was no law, And therefore, that sin won't be counted against them because of their lack of knowledge of what sin is. There are two objections to that thought, to that statement that ought to arise in our minds. And Paul sees them coming a mile away. This guy's smart. And he's inspired. The first objection to this line of thinking, I'll put it on the screen in a moment, not yet, just bear with me until I get there. The first objection to this line of thinking is this. Wait just a minute, Paul. Before the law of Moses, God said things to people about what they should do and held them accountable for it, like Noah, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, and other examples we could cite. And so if God spoke to people before the Mosaic law and told them things, couldn't their death be explained by the fact that they just didn't do those things? That's the first objection. Summarized like this, I'll put it on the screen, namely, objection one, God gave some degree of special revelation to some before the law. So their death could be explained by not obeying what he said. That's the first objection. You have not convinced me, Paul. I still think it could be individual sinning. Second objection, much more significant than that and all-encompassing. Hopefully you remember or you're thinking it already. Something along these lines. You, Paul, said 4 chapters ago, back in Romans chapter 1, regarding pagans who don't know God or his law at all, you said in verse 20 that God's invisible attributes, namely, and this is quote, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That's big. And we're just getting started. You continued, Paul, in the very next verse, verse 21, saying, quote, although they knew God, there's a knowing there, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as they ought. You continued even further, Paul, in verse 32, and said that because of this, because of the way that God has revealed himself and written his law on the hearts and the minds of every human, they know God's righteous decree and that those who sin deserve to die. They know that. Period. Whether they choose to accept that or submit to it is a whole different thing, but they know it because God has put it there. We don't need to look for evidence of that in their life. We just see it in the text and we believe it. God has done it, and they suppress it and they rebel against it. And we're still not done. Because if that weren't enough, Paul also says in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, let me say that again, make sure I emphasize it right. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. He continues in verse 15. He says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, Paul, you've already taught that everybody, before the law, after the law, Jew, Gentile, religious, pagan, doesn't matter. Everybody has a knowledge of God, and on some level, they have his law written on their heart and in their conscience. And so God may not hold them accountable for the precise Mosaic law, which is what he's talking about here in verse 13, but he is going to hold them accountable. You've already talked about it and taught it, Paul. He is going to hold them accountable for what he has revealed to them in their hearts and their minds, and their very consciences will prosecute them. On the day of judgment, God will bring up their own consciences and condemn them. They knew, and they did not. And the implication of these objections is something like this. Therefore, Paul, I am not convinced that this is talking about our sinning in Adam, but it could very well be our own individual sinning. So to summarize the second objection, I'll put it on the screen. It would be something like this. God reveals himself in nature. That's general revelation. And he also writes his law on the hearts and the minds of every person on some level, such that they know what is right and what is wrong. And you could add, and again, therefore, their deaths could be explained by not obeying that. They got it. They sin against it. They die. So, once more, Paul, why can't Romans 5:12 be explained by the fact that everybody has this law in some measure? They all sin against it. That's why they die. You see how important this is to Paul? This is big. He is going to great lengths to make sure we get the right conclusion here. So there's two big objections to the argument that he's just made in verses 12 and verse 13, beginning of 14. The occasional special revelation that happened from time to time, and then also general revelation and the law written on the hearts and the consciences of all people. Those are two really big holes in Paul's argument so far. See it? And Paul, being the inspired genius that he is, sees it coming, and so he continues writing. Look at the text with me once more. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, or nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. In other words, Paul concedes the objections. There are people who have sinned in the likeness of Adam. There are people who received special revelation and failed to obey it perfectly. There are people who are given general revelation and who have some degree of the law written on their hearts and their consciences, but they still sin anyway. So, yes, there are people who have sinned just like Adam did, disobeying a law or doing what they knew to be wrong or failing to do what they knew to be right and so on. There are people who did that. And in fact, you could say almost every person did this. Just on the basis of Romans 1 and 2 that we just looked at, right? We could say almost everybody did this. And you're wondering why I stick that word almost in there. I know. So you could almost explain verse 12 by saying death spreads to all because all do individual sins. You could almost do that with these two objections. Almost. But the point of the argument rests on the next phrase. Death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Don't miss this. What he's saying here, in other words, is that there is a group of human beings out there who do not sin in any of the ways we just covered. And what we just covered was extensive. There is a group of human beings out there who cannot see a law, know a law, and choose to sin against it like Adam and nearly everyone else. But here's the point. Even those people die as well. There are people out there who do not have the natural capacity to understand any of this and rebel against it, but they die too. Who are they? Tell me. Babies. Unborn children who are the victim of abortion, miscarriage, and other heartbreaking realities, and they are certain kinds of mentally disabled individuals. Let me say that again. They are babies. They are unborn children who are victim of abortion, miscarriage, and other heartbreaking realities. And they are certain kinds, emphasize that, certain kinds of mentally disabled individuals. A 10-day-old fetus is a human. They have an eternal destiny. But they cannot understand general revelation out there, or special revelation, or the law of God written on their hearts, they cannot make a conscious decision to rebel against it. This 10-day-old fetus. Same is true of babies, very young children, and certain types of mentally handicapped people who do not have the natural mental faculties to do this. They do not and cannot understand right and wrong. They do not and cannot understand the law of God, regardless of what kind of revelation it is. And they do not and cannot consciously choose to rebel against it. So in one very real sense, they are innocent. Especially when we take it to the extreme and we're talking about an unborn fetus. Moments, seconds, hours old. It's a person with an eternal destiny. Life begins at conception, contrary to the modern perspective. Nevertheless, and this is a big nevertheless, a big yet. I like the translations that use nevertheless better. It emphasizes it more. Nevertheless, every one of those people in that group die. Perhaps they die in the womb. Perhaps they die in and through the birthing process. Perhaps they die of some tragic disease days or months after they've been born. Perhaps they're so mentally handicapped that they live a long life in a vegetative state where physically they're present, but mentally nobody's home. And here is the terminating point of the entire argument, because the previous objections do not work here. Namely, every one of these kinds of people die too. And if we're going to understand verse 12, we have to ask why. Why do all people, even people who did not sin in the likeness of Adam, why do they die? Why do those people who are guilty of no practical wrongdoing in this life still die and experience the consequences of being guilty and condemned? Answer: not because of individual sins they committed. That doesn't work anymore. But because all sinned in Adam. That's the conclusion on your handout, by the way. I think, because all sinned in Adam. And so if you don't get anything else this morning, get this. The judicial consequences of Adam's sin are experienced by all of those who are in him. And that is every person who has ever lived. We are guilty, condemned, and spiritually dead from the moment of conception, not because of individual sins we commit, though those have their own guilt, deserving, and punishment deserving of that. But we're guilty at the beginning, not because of sins we commit, but because of our corporate identity with Adam, his sin being imputed to us, and his condemnation becoming ours as well. That's the problem. And while at first we tend to wrestle with this reality, this truth, because it's heavy and it's weighty and it doesn't seem just or fair, but when we understand it rightly, it becomes glorious and wonderfully good news. Why? Because here's the parallel, and it's the main point of these 10 verses of Romans 5. Just as all are condemned in Adam, so also all are made righteous who are in Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That is the parallel. The judicial consequences of Christ's righteousness, then, are likewise, or are in at least a parallel or analogous fashion, experienced by all of his people, all of us, not on the basis of individual works that we perform, but on the basis of our corporate identity with him, his righteousness being imputed to us and his life becoming ours. He is alive and we become united and connected to his life such that we live. And if we wanted to talk about fairness, we could definitely do that. This is not fair. You weren't in the garden. You weren't on the cross. every one of us have one overarching need in this life, and it is not to stop sinning individually. We need that too. By the grace of God, we will grow in that for the rest of our lives. We will never finish that in this life. But by the grace of God, we will grow in that. But to stop our individual sinning is not the problem. That is not what we need most. What the entire human race needs more than anything else is a new federal head. We need to be saved from our guilt, condemnation, and death-bringing union with Adam. And we need to be brought into union with one who instead brings righteousness and life. And so the whole point of this argument is to show two things. Number one, that this is available in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel, and it's wonderful. And the way we get connected to this life-giving, righteousness-clothing second Adam is by faith alone. That's how we get connected. If you've never received the free gift of salvation, do it now. I plead with you. There are no works you need to perform, and there's no words you need to repeat after me. Simply talk to God right now. Tell him that you believe in him, you repent of your sins, you're putting your faith in him and trusting him for eternal life. And if you do this, or if you've already done this, like most of you have, it is or was by grace alone. And therefore, we get united to Christ and his life and his righteousness, and we get justified by grace through faith alone. Amen. That's the first main point of this rest of this chapter. There's a lot of main points. The second thing this whole argument shows us is this, and it's incredible. This is something I have wrestled with and something I have worshipped over. Number two, God ordained the entirety of history to be ran a certain way so that one man would look great. He set it up this way. God set it up from the foundation of the world. You think about natural processes here. Oh, this is the natural consequence. There's nothing natural. God created nature and the consequences of everything. This was his plan. It didn't just happen. Before the creation, before the fall, he set it all up so that by one man's sin, we would all be guilty. It was not simply foreknown, but rather it was the plan. It was designed and it was brought to pass. Why? So that one man's righteousness would shine, and by that we would live. In his infinite wisdom, this is so far beyond our ability to reckon with and comprehend entirely. In his infinite wisdom, God ordained it such that one man would save all who believe, apart from any works of righteousness or any works of the law, and so that Jesus Christ himself and his righteousness would be the sole ground for our acceptance with God. And I just want to break out into benediction and song. You don't want to listen to me sing. But Paul often did this. He interrupted thoughts with benediction. For example, Romans 11:33-36, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You wonder in dark, difficult moments of spiritual warfare and guilt and shame, when you're laying in a hospital bed and all you can think about is all your failures and all the things you wish you had done and all the things you didn't do, and we're all headed there. That will be our fate, probably, one day, laying there, thinking like this. You wonder how you'll stand in the day of judgment. You have real guilt. You are guilty. So am I. We have real shame. Not misplaced or misappropriated shame. Real shame. You and me are truly wicked. We are corrupt. We are evil sinners. And we wonder in those moments, how are we going to make it? What hope can there possibly be for someone like you? Someone like me. What confidence can we possibly have that things will go well for us in the day of judgment? Answer, don't look at yourself. All that will do is facilitate doubt and worry and anxiety and depression. Look at Jesus. Look at the Son of God who lived and died in perfect righteousness for you, who loved you and gave himself up for you, and now lives in all power and all authority at the right hand of God. By faith, you are united to him, and by faith, you will be saved. In the day of judgment, family, so glorious, receive this, if indeed you have believed upon him and been saved. In the day of judgment, he will personally clothe you and protect you with his own righteousness, and it will be clear to every person and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth that he alone can save, and all will bow down before him to the praise of his glorious grace. In Adam, all die. All died. But in Christ, by faith in him and his finished work, you can live. Believe and be saved. Trust him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the glorious realities that you share with us in it. Your word is rich, powerful, inexhaustible, and we praise you for it. We thank you for the clarity that you've given us regarding imputed sin in ways that we cannot fully comprehend. We are all guilty in Adam because that's the way you designed it to work so that we can all be righteous in you. This is wonderful news, and it's news that we not only rejoice over now, but we will rejoice over it forever. Father, I pray that as we go from here, you would enable us to get this. Cause this to click in our minds, and I pray that you would make it easy for us to come to terms with this. Give us a childlike faith that accepts your truth for what it is without having to wrestle too deeply. I know the enemy wants to trip us up here. He doesn't want this, but I ask you to pour out your grace and grant it. We don't have to know and understand how all of this can be true, as we expressed last week. We just need to know and joyfully come to terms with the fact that it is true. And so I ask that you would pour out your grace, pour out your mercy, and enable us to do this well. I also pray that in and through these two messages, unpacking these three verses, I pray that you would enlarge our view of you. You are so much bigger, so much more glorious than we know even now. Help us to know you more intimately. Help us to worship you more accurately. And help us to enjoy you more fully in truth. Lastly, if there's any of us here who do not know you in a saving way, if we haven't been united to you and your life and your righteousness by faith, I pray that you would convict us and draw us even now. show us, reveal to us, open the eyes of our heart. Show us our need for you. And show us not just our need, but show us the joy that you have in us when we turn helpless in and of ourselves, but totally dependent upon you. Enable us to magnify your strength and your worth and be saved by grace through faith. We love you. We continue to be blown away by you. And it's in your most precious name and most holy name that we pray. Amen.